Ray Meyer and Pete Block and I were at a conference in Dallas, Texas this last week. We drove straight home on Friday, 14 hours of driving. We left at noon. Give you an idea of how late it was when we got home. Between Sheldon and Spencer, we had to dim our lights once. We were the only ones on the road. So anyway, driving that late at night, we were listening to some Christian radio. In fact, we tuned into three different Christian radio stations between Omaha and home. Three different broadcasting companies. And I noticed that they all had basically the same tagline. Positive and uplifting Christian radio. Positive and encouraging Christian radio. Positive and uplifting. I heard that a lot. Now, I like Christian radio. I'm glad we have it. I listen to plenty of it. But I was reminded Friday night of something I figured out a long time ago. Christian radio has a target audience, and I'm not it. Have you ever noticed that? Did you know Christian radio has a target audience? Do you know what Christian radio's target audience is? Young moms. Young moms with kids at home. They're not even subtle about it. That's who they're going after. They're going after the soccer moms. Think of the things you hear when you listen to Christian radio. Faith for the whole family. Faith, hope, family. There for you in all the seasons of life. Radio the whole family can enjoy. They're trying to connect with moms who are driving between dance rehearsal and soccer practice and youth group and moms morning out and that sort of thing. That's not that there's anything wrong with it, since that's not me. In fact, I'll tell you how much that's not me. Christian radio likes to use these little nostalgic bumps where this man with a pleasing baritone voice comes on and the soft music, and he'll say something like, football game on the radio. The sweaters will come out of the closet. You just spent 3 hours raking the leaves in your backyard when the children go piling head first into your leaf pile. Some children laugh. Suddenly, a leaf fight breaks out. Oh, well. Guess you'll have to rake again. No. No, I'm not raking again. If it happens to me, the kids got raked in and I'm listening to the football game. Again, I'm not saying it's a bad thing. Next time you listen to Christian radio, if you are a young mom, just notice how blatantly they're sort of stereotyping you. And if you're not a young mom, notice how, you know, they're not really talking to you. But anyway, back to that phrase, positive and uplifting. Have you noticed how that's become sort of the rule of thumb for Christianity these days? Everything's supposed to be positive and uplifting. You know, our preaching needs to be positive and encouraging. God is love, and God is grace, and God is forgiveness. So let's keep things happy and sugary and sweet. One of the most famous sermons in U.S. history was preached by a man named Jonathan Edwards in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8, 1741. Part of what was known as the Great Awakening. It was a huge revival. The sermon was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I remember being introduced to this sermon in college in an American literature course. I went to a state school, of course, so it was used as an example of the writing from the colonial period, cited as an example of the, quote, religious extremism of the time. If you've ever heard of this sermon, or if you've ever heard of Jonathan Edwards, chances are good you were told that they are kind of typical of the severity of the time, the religious severity of the time. In the sermon, and of course the sermon is written 300 plus years ago, so it uses language that it was written in a way different than we talk or speak today. But in this sermon, Edwards uses a number of vivid word pictures to give a sense of the horror and the reality of hell. At one point, he talks about God dangling sinners over the fire of hell, sort of like you dangle a spider over a campfire. Another point, he pictures God's wrath and a bow that is bent with an arrow pointed directly at your heart, just waiting for God to release it. It's a terrifying look at the anger of God. It was met with criticism then, just as it continues to be criticized today. It was neither positive nor uplifting. But it wasn't biblical. In fact, the Bible talks about God's anger plenty. As Jared Packer points out in his book, Knowing God, a study of exhaustive concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are references in the Bible to His love or forgiveness. Packer says the Bible could be called the book of God's wrath, for it is full of portrayals of divine retribution. We might not like the idea of an angry God. We might prefer a Christian culture that's safe for the whole family. But we cannot escape the fact that the Bible often describes God in that way. He is a husband whose wife is chasing after other lovers. He's a father whose son is hell-bent on leaving him. He is righteously angry over the sins of his people. I'm going to define God's anger like this for our purposes this morning. I'm going to say, when you are against God, then God is against you. When we set ourselves up against God, then He's going to set Himself up against us. That's the theme of our text. In fact, I'll show you. We're going to be looking at Hosea chapters 12 and 13 today. So there's two places in the text that talk about this idea of being against God. The first is actually the last verse of chapter 11, Hosea 11:28. It says, Ephraim is surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God. He's against the faithful Holy One. Then later, chapter 13, verse 9, it gets repeated. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against God. You are against your helper. Israel against God. You're opposed to God. And if you are against God, then God will be against you. So let's begin by looking at the way Israel was against God. We're going to read through chapters 12 and 13 fairly quickly. As we go through it, we're going to see God identify sins upon sins that people were guilty of. So, the first sin is deception. Start with the last verse of chapter 11 again. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with his teeth. Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful one, the faithful Holy One. Israel had a problem with honesty. We're full of lies. Even Judah, the sister nation of the south, the one that's supposed to be an example of faithfulness and holiness, even they are starting to oppose God. They're starting to practice deceit like this. And when you lie, you are lying against God. So Hosea gives an example in the next verse. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day. He multiplies lies and violence. He makes a dream with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. So here's what they were doing. They were making treaties with Assyria, you know, the powerful nation off to their east. They're trying to enter into an alliance with Assyria. Same moment, they're sending gifts to Egypt, a serious enemy. So we might say they were playing one side against the other. As we've seen the last few weeks, they're courting their own disaster. They think they're being big players on the world stage as they whistle first to this nation and then to that. But what they're doing is that they're setting themselves up to be invaded and destroyed. So they said it's like they're trying to eat the wind. They eat the wind. Not very nourishing. Verses 2 through 5. The Lord has a sharp spring against you. He will punish Jacob according to his ways, and pay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept, and he begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name. God goes back into Israel's history to one of the patriarchs, Jacob. Jacob is a name that means he deceived. Jacob's whole story is sort of characterized by deception. Jacob, you'll remember his reference here, even when he was born in the womb with his brother Esau, Esau was born first, but Jacob comes out grasping his brother's heel, almost like they were wrestling in the womb and Jacob was trying to get out first. Later, Jacob buys Esau's birthright for a pot of storage. Later, he deceives his father into blessing him with Esau's blessing. Still later, he deceives his father-in-law, Laban. Jacob's whole life is a series of trying to outmaneuver the people around him. So one day, Jacob met someone that he couldn't outmaneuver. He wrestled an angel, and he got a new name for you. His name gets changed from Jacob to Israel. Israel means wrestling with God. Jacob won that match, but he found himself weeping, begging for favor, and receiving grace. And so basically, I think God, through Hosea, is saying that this nation, the nation that Hosea is preaching to, needs a transformation like Jacob went through. Basically, Hosea is saying, you're too much like Jacob, you're not enough like Israel. There's too much deception, too much deceiving, not enough wrestling with God. Wrestling with God in a good way. And if they're just going to be against God, then God will be against them. But if they turn and seek God, verse 6, but you must return to God, maintain love and justice, wait for your God always. That's being more like Israel than Jacob. I'm going to come back to this verse. There are more sins to be listed, verses 7 and 8, the sin of greed. The virgin uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich, I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. Now stop for just a minute and consider the audacity of that statement. Here are a group of people who are lying and cheating one another, using dishonest scales, other corrupt business practices to take advantage of their neighbors. And then, when they look at all the ill-gotten gains that they've accumulated, they take it as a sign that God is pleased with them. They actually believe God is pleased with them because they've gotten rich by cheating. In a materialist culture like ours, it's easy to fall into this trap. We think the only real measure of how we're doing in this life is what we own or what we have in our bank account. So we don't mind cutting a few corners to try to get ahead. But be careful. Because when you trust in your money, you are trusting against God. And then God will be against you. Verse 9, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feast. Don't get too comfortable, God is saying. Remember what it was like when we came out of Egypt for 20 years? You wandered in the desert. You lived in tents. God says, I can put you back in tents. Say, why all of your riches, all the trappings of your success? And you have to live in tents again. All their wealth can disappear in a moment. They have been against him. He's going to be against them. More, they didn't listen, verses 10 and 11. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, told parables through them. There were ample warnings. But were those warnings heeded? Was Gilead wicked? Is the Pope Catholic? His people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls and Gilgal? In other words, are they burning sacrifices to idols? Their altars will be like piles of stone on a plowed field. They weren't listening. They weren't paying attention to it. To God. God's word was plenty clear. He spoke to the prophets, but they ignored him. Have you ever done that? I have. I've known exactly what it was that God wanted me to do or what God didn't want me to do. And then I've gone and I've done it anyway. I've known exactly what God wanted. I've done the exact opposite. I've ignored God. And when you aren't listening to God, then you're listening against God. Verses 12 and 13. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, paid for her, he tended sheep. The Lord used the prophet. Now this is a reference to Moses. The Lord used the prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet, he cared for them. See, God's been caring for Israel. He's been providing for them. And how do they return his care? By being against him. In fact, they become violent. They start assaulting and killing one another. This is verse 14. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. There's that word, anger. God is angry. The Bible isn't afraid to say it. He's been bitterly provoked. He's mad. And can you blame him? Understand something here. When we hurt someone, we are going against God. So sometimes we get the idea that if we hurt someone else, then all we've really done is hurt that person. No, every sin is a sin against God. If you're sinning against that person, if you assault someone with your words or actual physical violence, you're hurting that person, but you're also sinning against God. Of course, the ultimate way that Israel has gone against God is to go after other gods, idolatry. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more, and they make idols of themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf. Gone so far into the corrupt religious practices of their neighbors, even to the point now that says that they're practicing human sacrifice. When we worship anything that is not God, then we are worshiping against God. Verses 3 and 4. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. Three powerful images, dew, dust, and smoke. All three things that are temporary, and things that are here for a moment and then gone. And, you know, who wants to be smoke escaping from a window? Gone. As we've seen throughout this series, God is a jealous God. He will not allow other rivals. When we allow ourselves to worship anything that's not God, then we're worshiping against God. And God will be against us. Still more sin, perhaps the worst of all, they were pridefully forgetting God. Verses 5 and 6, I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. And when they were satisfied, they became proud. And then they were found. I cared for them, fed them, satisfied them. He brought them up out of Egypt. He brings them into a land of milk and honey. And as soon as they get there, they forget about the one who gave it all to them in the first place. Have you ever done that? I have. When life is going good, you know, your family is healthy, you got the job you've always dreamed of, your football team is winning, you forget about God. You start to get full of yourself. And when you're forgetting God, when you're full of yourself, then you're going against God. And God will be against you. So there's a listing of Israel's sins. Lying, deceit, and fraud, trusting in money, not listening to the word of God, bloodshed and violence, hurting people, idolatry, prideful forgetting of God. It's not a list to be proud of. Israel was against God. Again, if you're against God, then God is against you. We've seen hints of God's anger in the verses that we just looked at, and now it comes out in full force, verses 7 and 8. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbing her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open, like a lion, I will devour them, a wild animal will tear them apart. Not positive enough. The Israelites have removed themselves from the covenant. They've broken their end of the agreement. So God, who tenderly cared for them and brought them up out of Egypt, now will become like a voracious carnivore. Like a wild beast, God springs upon Israel and rips their chest open. If you have a picture in your head of God as like a giant teddy bear, then you need to lose that picture right now. God is not soft and pliant and easily trifled with. He's not subject to our whims. There's a reason the Bible talks so much about the fear of the Lord. He's holy, and he's righteous, and he's just, and powerful. He comes at you like a lion. Verse 9, you are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. I'll say it again, if you're against God, God will be against you. Verses 10 through 12, where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers and all your towns whom you say, give me a king and princes? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up, his sins are kept on record. See, there's a reason Israel has had this revolving door of kings. And they say to God, give us a king. We have a king that he protected. Well, God gives them a king, and he takes the king away. And they're looking to politics to solve their problems. They're looking to their own ingenuity to solve their problems. God says, no, I'm keeping track of your sins. None of them are forgotten. Verse 13, pain as of a woman in childbirth comes to him, but he's a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. Not given plenty of warning, but labor pains. If the people would heed it, they could be reborn, but God says they're just too dumb to come out. Verses 14 through 16, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your place? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers. An east wind from the Lord will come blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail, his well-dried up, his storehouses will be plundered of all his treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open. God's anger is terrible to behold. The east wind from the Lord, verse 15, that's Assyria. That's what's coming. This army, this invading army with swords drawn. And Israel is going to be terrorized. If you are against God, God will be against you. It has to be said. God's judgment is real. There really is a hell. And for those who continue to be against God, it will be horrible and gruesome. For those who remain knowing, active, and unrepentant enemies of God, they will experience God's wrath. Like the wrath of a mother bear protecting her cubs. It is the wrath of an invading army under orders to take no prisoners. It is the wrath of a holy God who can bear no sin. This is not good news. Understand what this is saying. There are people in our world, there are people in this room right now who are against God. And if they are against God, then that means God is going to be against them. There is a time of judgment coming, a time when God is going to destroy those people. It's not good news. When I had the opportunity to speak at the Bible conference a couple of months ago, I made reference to hell and the reality of hell, talking about how there is such a thing as judgment. And one of the people in the crowd at that point, I was talking about hell, shouted out, amen. And I looked at him and I said, I don't know if I say amen to that. Awkward. I find if you get invited to speak somewhere, the best way to get invited back is to antagonize your audience. I understood what he was saying. Because I was talking about hell, and a lot of people, you know, in a positive and uplifting Christian culture, there aren't a lot of people who talk about hell anymore. So I think what he was saying is, hey, I'm glad this guy is talking about this. I know this is the Bible, and he's right. I know that's what he meant when he said amen. Here's what I meant when I said, I don't think I'd say amen to that. It's not good news. There are people in our world who are going to hell. And that is not something to be happy about. It's not something to be glad for. We should never be excited about hell because these verses make clear, facing the wrath of God is a terrible thing. And yet there is good news. This is verse 14. In the midst of this depressing list of sin and horrible prediction of violent judgment, verse 14 stands up for like a light in the middle of the darkness, like a rose among the thorns. Here's what verse 14 says. It says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? It seems out of place. In fact, some scholars kind of try to fiddle with the grammar here so that the verse would read that the first two lines are actually questions instead of statements. So it would say something like, should I ransom them from the power of the grave? Should I redeem them from death? And if it was asked that way, the answer would be no. Because of the context, because of the verses that come before it, come after it, you say, no, I'm not doing anything. My mind is made up. I've had enough of these people. To understand why God would say something like that. And yet, as we've seen throughout Hosea, God can often switch from judgment to hope. Remember, he's portraying himself as a heartsick lover. He's almost arguing with himself about what he's going to do with Israel. So it's not surprising that the same time that he's declaring judgment, he might give the hope of redemption. Plus, no less of an authority than the Apostle Paul himself believes this verse should be written exactly as you read it. Perhaps you recognize this verse from our series that we did at Easter time. Because Paul quotes this very verse in 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the high points of the Bible. Here's what Paul says. He says, when the perishable is enclosed with the imperishable, when the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. And here's our quote. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul saw in Hosea 13:14. He saw a taunt against death and the grave. He saw a promise of the resurrection of Jesus and his grace extended towards us. So here's the good news of this passage. If God is for you, then nothing can be against you. See, if you are against God, then God will be against you. And that's a terrible place to be. All this righteous anger will come against you and you will suffer. But there's a flip side to this. If God is for you, then all of that terrible anger will be turned not against you, but against your enemies. God's fierce wrath will work on your behalf against death and the grave, your greatest enemy. The thing that strikes me as funny about all that criticism against Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is that they completely misunderstand his point. It's not like he was excited about the prospect of people dying in hell. It's not like he was delighting in images of hellfire. No, he was pleading with his listeners to turn away. He was warning them to flee the wrath to come. And the point is right there in the title. Tell the sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are, yes, God is angry, but we are in God's hands. The only thing that separates us from this eternal damnation is the fact that we are in God's hands. God's anger is horrible, but at this very moment, we are being held out of that anger by God himself. God is merciful and God is love. And while he will pour his wrath out on us, if he has to, he does not want to. There's an alternative. To those who will turn to him in Jesus, Christ is willing to absorb that wrath himself. But then Hosea 3:14 again. Even in a chapter where he spells out the judgment and wrath to come, still he reminds us that his love is relentless. Still God is able to look forward to a day when hell and death will be beaten, a day when the power of sin and the grave will be broken, a day when death and sin will be buried in his son's borrowed grave. Can I get an amen for that? And the earning must not be there. By the way, it doesn't just have to be earning that says amen. I know, you know, Pastor John tried this last week. It's okay, I promise. If you say amen at an inappropriate time, I'm repenting of that. I won't call you out. I learned my lesson. Get this. In this passage, God is angry. He's justifiably angry. His people are against him, so he's against them. But even in the midst of his anger, we can still look ahead to a day when his anger will be satisfied by his own dear son. For he will take the sins of his rebellious people on his own shoulders, and he will utterly vanquish our greatest enemies. God will be for you if you trust in what Jesus has done on your behalf. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So lay down your weapons and surrender to his grace. Acknowledge him as your Savior. There's no Savior but him. God will be for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? No one, not even death itself. So what should we do? I mean, how do we respond? We don't want to be against God. So what does this passage say we need to do? Again, I told you, we come back to Hebrews 12, or Hosea 12, 6. We'll look at it really quickly now. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, wait for your God always. Pay attention to the verbs. Here's what we should do. Pay attention to the verbs. Return, maintain, and wait. To return means to repent. Go back to your first love. Israel needed to return to the Lord. We may need to repent of something and return to Jesus. Don't be afraid to repent. It hurts at first, but it also feels so good to admit your sins, to agree with God about how bad they are, and make a sincere effort to turn away from them. And then maintain love and justice. In other words, do the opposite of what you have been doing. Instead of going against God, before God, instead of lying, truth, instead of trusting in money, trusting in God, instead of not listening to the word of God, instead of bloodshed and violence and hurting people, is loving people, being concerned about people, instead of idolatry and true worship, instead of rightfully forgetting God, is remembering God, making him the center of your life. Maintain love and justice, and then wait. Wait upon him, wait for him, look for him. Seek him, trust in God to be all your own sufficiency and your protection and your hope. Return to God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God, because if God is for you, then who can be against you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth, and your truth tells us, Lord, that you are rightfully angry over sin, and understandably so. Lord, help us to stop softening that and downplaying that and ignoring that. But Lord, help us too to see your grace. Mystery and the wonder of what you did in Jesus on the cross, taking that wrath for us, Lord, that you went to the grave and you beat it for us. And so, Lord, if we are against you, help us to be now for you. Help us to turn from our sins, Lord, and turn to you. It is in Jesus' name that we pray.